come now to worship God in the hearing of His word preached. Turning in a copy of that word to Genesis chapter 37. And we have as our portion this morning verses 12 through 36. Let's rise as we hear the word of God read. Genesis 37, verses 12 through 36. Let us take heed how we hear, for again, these are the words of God. Then his brothers went to feed their father's flock in Shechem. And Israel said to Joseph, "Are not your brothers feeding the flock in Shechem? Come, I will send you to them." So he said to him, "Here I am." And he said to him, "Please go and see if it is well with your brothers and well with the flocks, and bring back word to me." So he sent him out of the valley of Hebron, and he went to Shechem. Now a certain man found him, and there he was, wandering in the field. And the man asked him, saying, "What are you seeking?" So he said, "I am seeking my brothers. Please tell me where they are feeding their flocks." And the man said, "They have departed from here, for I heard them say, 'Let us go to Dothan.'" So Joseph went after his brothers and found them in Dothan. Now when they saw him afar off, even before he came near to them, they conspired against him to kill him. Then they said to one another, "Look, this dreamer is coming. Come therefore, let us now kill him and cast him into some pit, and we shall say, 'Some wild beast has devoured him.' We shall see what will become of his dreams." But Reuben heard it, and he delivered him out of their hands and said, "Let us not kill him." And Reuben said to them, "Shed no blood, but cast him into this pit which is in the wilderness, and do not lay a hand on him, that he might deliver him out of their hands and bring him back to his father." And so it came to pass, when Joseph had come to his brothers, that they stripped Joseph of his tunic, the tunic of many colors that was on him. Then they took him and cast him into a pit, and the pit was empty. There was no water in it. And they sat down to eat a meal. Then they lifted their eyes and looked, and there was a company of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead with their camels bearing spices, balm, and myrrh, on their way to carry them down to Egypt. So Judah said to his brothers, "What profit is there if we kill our brother and conceal his blood? Come, let us sell him to the Ishmaelites, and let not our hand be upon him, for he is our brother and our flesh." And his brothers listened. Then Midianite traders passed by, so the brothers pulled Joseph up and lifted him out of the pit and sold him to the Ishmaelites for 20 shekels of silver. And they took Joseph to Egypt. Then Reuben returned to the pit. And indeed, Joseph was not in the pit. He tore his clothes, and he returned to his brothers, and he said, "The lad is no more, and I, where shall I go?" So they took Joseph's tunic, killed a kid of the goats, dipped the tunic in the blood. Then they sent the tunic of many colors, and they brought it to their father, and they said, "We have found this. Do you know whether it is your son's tunic or not?" He recognized it and said, "It is my son's tunic. A wild beast has devoured him. Without doubt, Joseph is torn into pieces." Then Jacob tore his clothes, put sackcloth on his waist, and mourned for his son many days. And all his sons and all his daughters rose to comfort him. But he refused to be comforted. And he said, "For I shall go down into the grave to my son in mourning." Thus his father wept for him. Now the Midianites had sold him in Egypt to Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh and captain of the guard. So far, the reading of God's inspired and inerrant word, we rejoice to know that he promises to bless the preaching of it. Please be seated. We often, almost always, struggle to be in control. And sometimes we actually think that we are in control. But this idea that we are in control is an illusion. It's one of the things that the young men have been studying month by month in Ecclesiastes, that whatever we think we enjoy, whatever we think we accomplish, it's there one moment and disappears like the morning mist, like a puff of steam. And the plans of men are like that. Even those who seem to be in greatest control, in Psalm 146, the king whose plans are immediately carried out by whoever is standing and attending him, but as soon as he dies, Psalm 146 says, his plans perish. And so don't put your trust in a king whose plans perish. And one of the things that we see repeatedly in this passage is that the plans of different folks perish. And not only are they unable to carry out or accomplish or cause to be successful that which they had intended, but we see in many cases highlighted in this passage how things are not as they seem. Things are not as they seem. Several instances here of someone perceiving something, thinking he sees and understands what's going on in the situation, but the Lord having given us, as this, you have the, in literature, they call it the third person omniscient perspective. Well, there's only one who is third person omniscient, and that is God. But he does give us more information, and that's what's meant there, than the folks in the history here, so that we can see how Jacob and Joseph and Reuben and Judah and the Ishmaelites, how they can't see. That there's so much here that they thought they saw and understood what was true and what was happening when they didn't. And so the Lord is really, as he brings us to this passage this morning, confronting us with these two things, the illusion of our plans and the illusion of our perception, and really against the backdrop of those things, the perfection of the Lord's plans and the Lord's perception. So in the first place, the illusion of our plans, that we have this idea of what is going to happen, and then it turns out very differently. And you can very easily get an account of that. Just ask someone about how they came into their career or how they met their husband or their wife, or ask them how they got to Middle Tennessee. And it's almost always, isn't it, full of, well, here's what I had planned, and here is what God had planned. Our plans are illusory. For Jacob in this chapter, it sounds a little bit like when his mom said, you know, run off to your uncle Laban and get yourself married, and Esau, cool off, and I'll see you in a few days. And as we remember, he never saw his mother again. in this life. And Jacob now sends Joseph off, and he says, run off and see how your brothers are doing, and bring me, take this food to them, and bring me back a report, and I'll see you in a few days. And by the end of the chapter, Jacob thinks it has been repeated. Of course, we know differently. But his plan was to send Joseph away for a few days, and as far as Jacob knows, by the end of this chapter, he never sees Joseph again. And often in our plans, we fail to take important things into account. Think about the brothers off to whom Jacob was sending Joseph. Simeon and Levi, brothers number 2 and 3, had led the entire clan in murdering, pillaging, and enslaving. Reuben has recently gone up to one of Jacob's wives' couch, to use the Bible language. And there has been building a hatred that we saw in the first 11 verses of this chapter. They hated him. They hated him even more. They hated him even more. They envied him. Often, when our plans do not materialize, it is simply because we are unable to make them come about. But there is also built into God's providence this principle that God will not be mocked. You reap what you sow, what you sow. And it is very foolish of the Lord, it is very foolish of Jacob in this case, to send Joseph a couple of days' journey from Hebron to Shechem to check on these brothers who hate him and are already proven murderers. Jacob's plan fails. Joseph's plan fails. Joseph is not yet here, that wise man who will understand by the Spirit of God with him how to manage all of the resources of Egypt in the time of plenty, and how best to operate as Pharaoh's representative in the time of want that will come in the following chapters. In fact, when Joseph goes to Shechem and he doesn't find his brothers, you expect him to ask for directions. He is like some of us who are either too proud or too foolish, or the sense in the text is that he's just a kid wandering around. Someone actually has to find him. So you look lost, son. What are you looking for? And then he has to tell him. He says, "Well, I know, where they went. I heard them saying that they've gone to Dothan." Joseph's plan to carry out what his father had sent him to do is not very well executed and does not ultimately succeed. Reuben's plan is a good plan. It is well-intentioned. It is wise. It even starts out fairly successful. But Reuben heard it, and he delivered him out of their hands. Sometimes our plans come partially true, and we think it's going well, and when we get maybe not complacent or proud, but we have this idea that our plan is succeeding. It was a good plan. Reuben is able to prevail upon them. He wins that first discussion, and they do put him in the pit instead of killing him right away. And it says, verse 21, he delivered him out of their hands. And it tells us that the plan was ultimately not just that they wouldn't kill him, but that, verse 22, he might deliver Joseph out of their hands and bring him back to his father. Sometimes it's actually harder when your plan has started at first to succeed, when in God's wise and merciful and inscrutable, that means impossible to ultimately figure out, and when in God's providence, that partial success is still going to end in failure of your plan. Sometimes when He has let us succeed a little bit, and then in his wisdom he takes it away. It is even harder on us. And we see that with Reuben, don't we, in verse 29. Then Reuben returned to the pit, and indeed Joseph not in the pit. And he tore his clothes. There's a lot of tearing going on. The tearing of the clothes, and surely he is torn into pieces, or being torn, he is torn. That's the way that without doubt or surely idea is expressed there in the doubling of the verb. Torn, he is torn into pieces, or being torn, he is torn into pieces. And in verse 34, Jacob tore his clothes. And it's kind of like when you've got your, these tearings are tearings of grief, but we also see the tearing away, as it were, of what Reuben had intended in the saving of Joseph. And often what we had intended gets torn up. Sometimes a homeschooling mom has actually gotten rest and gotten up on time and has had her coffee and her quiet time in the morning, and she has made her plan. And about 35 seconds into that plan, something has happened, a phone call, or maybe you've just been assigned to discipline a child and that wasn't on the sheet, but you have to do it because Jesus said so. And your plan is torn away from you. And sometimes that earlier indication of success makes it a little bit harder when you have to tear up the plan, as it were. Jacob's plan is an illusion. Joseph's plan is an illusion. Reuben's plan is an illusion. Judah's plan, he says to his brothers, verse 26, what profit is there if we kill our brother and conceal his blood? Now, it may sound a little bit, in verse 26, like Judah is kind of like on the Reuben track. He's trying to keep Joseph from getting killed and having his blood spilt. One of the things that we'll be thinking about, especially when we get to chapter 39, is they measured the life expectancy of an Egyptian slave in weeks. Almost all of the those who were sold into slavery in Egypt at the time became field slaves, not house slaves. That's why that line at the end of our chapter is already a strike against Judah's plan. Because he got sold to a guy who's not a crop farmer. He got sold to a guy who is an official. And there are servants at doors, but as we'll find out when we get to chapter 39, as hoped for when we read that he's sold in Egypt to Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, captain of the guard, there's hope now that Joseph might be a house slave instead of a field slave. But Judah's plan is to kill his brother. And not only to kill his brother, but to make profit. What profit is there if we kill our brother and conceal his blood? This is the kind of family that the Lord built his church out of. The kind that were intent on murder, but if you could add profitability to that murder, that would be even better for them. The Bible does not flatter the church. It doesn't give us room to say, we are, the church is the pot and we are the meat. Look at the choicest ones from all the world. Now, we are not the choicest ones. We've just been chosen. And he chose those who weren't the choicest ones to show that all the glory, all of the goodness belongs to, is from him. Judah's plan here ultimately is failing. It is, of course, the plan that is seeking to accomplish their success in the challenge. Joseph is going to Dothan. Poor, clueless Joseph, 17 years old, but he's got his head in the clouds. Some of our 17-year-olds get to be tall, quickly enough that their heads appear to be in the clouds, and they sometimes behave themselves in a way that proves it. But Joseph is wandering around, and his brothers figure out who he is before he figures out who they are. And he had the element of surprise. He knew he was coming to check on them. They didn't know that he was coming to check on him. But they have better situational awareness. At whatever distance it was, when Joseph started to approach, and you know, you could count them, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 10, right? We're assuming Benjamin is back home with Daddy. Okay, there's 10, and that flock looks about the size of our flock. That's probably them. Joseph doesn't seem to have his wits about him enough to say that, but his brother's like, long sleeves, picture that's Joseph. When they saw him far off, even before he came near them, they conspired against him to kill him. And look at the purpose of their wanting to kill him. It's not just because they hate him, and it's not just for profit. That comes later from Judah. They said to one another, look, this dreamer is coming. And then they make their plan, and then they say at the end of verse 20, we shall see what will become of his dreams. You see, the Judah plan is really the plan to stop the dreams from happening. It's kind of like the Isaac plan. Go and kill some meat and prepare for me savory food such as I love. We will see what becomes of what the Lord said when the twins were still in the womb and the older will serve the younger. Sometimes people actually know what God's plan is and resist it. If we just do X, Y, and Z, and then our family will never have problems, and if we get enough other families to do it, we will take over the nation, and everything will be peace and joy and success until Jesus comes. We will see through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God, or in this world you will have trouble. Stings a little more when we talk about our own plans than when we talk about Judah's and the brothers' plans. But you can't plan against God and expect to win. Look, this dreamer is coming. We will see what will become of his dreams. And yet, the Lord Jesus has said he will build his church, and that the gates of hell will not prevail against him. There's literally nothing that the world can do to stop the Lord Jesus from building his church. And sometimes it's even the church that resists it. Because the church doesn't trust that Christ is building his church, so it doesn't use Christ's means, and it doesn't emphasize Christ's priorities, public worship, and the means of grace and worship, discipleship all day, every day in the homes, evangelism, always being ready to give account for the hope that is in you. And so it comes up with, you know, field of dreams, church growth. If you build it, they will come. And programs and, you know, all of these things that get emphasized that Christ did not give us to do. But the church that he wants is the one that will be built. And the other ones will end up on a scrap heap of history. And then the brothers plan. They think, oh, well, if we just take his fancy little coat that Daddy made him, and we just dip it in this blood and we take it to Daddy, everything will be okay. Well, it doesn't turn out okay. Because Jacob, grieves for years. He's just got the one daughter that we know of at the time, but all his sons and all his daughters arose to comfort him. The implication in verse 35 is that there is not just like the one attempt to comfort him, but that over and over and over they try to comfort him. They thought that they could fix the situation by coming up with an explanation for what happened to Joseph. But Jacob is so devastated by the loss of his son that when the outcome of their trying to comfort him is that his grief wins. I shall go down to the grave to my son in mourning. I don't actually care so much about all you who are around me. I care about Joseph. They thought that they could get Daddy's heart if they got rid of the competition. But Daddy says, I'd rather be in the grave with him than here with you. I'm going to grieve for him until I get to. Sometimes our plans accomplish exactly the opposite of what we are trying to accomplish. And that's exactly what happens here, isn't it? God's plan is that Joseph would rise, not just to the second person in Egypt, really the first person in Egypt. He's going to wear the signet. He will be as Pharaoh to the rest of Egypt, to the rest of that entire region of the world for a couple of decades. God's plan was to use Joseph, before whom they bowed, to save them, to use the one whom they wanted to kill to save them. God's plan is to save us through Judah. Our Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, when he adds humanity to himself, when he takes on another nature, he is going to do it through the line of the man who in the passage before us this morning says, you know, we don't actually have to get the blood literally on our hands, and we could turn a profit while doing it. Sometimes we come to Old Testament narrative passages and we do a little WWJD on it. What would Jesus do? But sometimes the passage is telling us, for what kind of person did Jesus die? And it's the Judah kind of person. As we'll see next week, Lord willing, thinking about Judah and Tamar, going to get uglier for Judah before it gets better. It'll get better later, but it's going to get uglier. This is the kind of one through whom God sent his son. God's plan is to save, and that's what he's doing here. That's when we need to turn around. We need to look at our plans, what we are trying to do, and if your plan is to honor God, then that can't be defeated, can it? And this is what we were talking about in Ecclesiastes yesterday morning, young men. That if your plan is to honor God by trusting him, believing what he says, following what he commands, pursuing faithfulness, then everything else that you hoped would come from that can fail. But the honor of God that you aimed at in it can never fail. Because he did bring his son through Judah. And Jesus did live a perfect, obedient life that none of us could live, but is required of every one of us. And he offered himself a sacrifice for sin. And God said, that pleases me. All of this obedience pleases me. And the Father is most pleased in that greatest act of obedience, the Son offering himself up, the sacrifice for sinners. Jesus, even in our passage this morning, saying to James and John, two of the three of his inner circle, by the way, you don't know what manner of spirit you are. Because I did not come this time to call down fire like Elijah did upon the prophets of Baal. They knew a truth about Jesus. But he said, I have come to save, not to destroy.
That's why there is history at all. You see, the whole reason that things continue after the fall, the whole reason that instead of, and their eyes closed in death, it was, and their eyes were opened, and they realized that they were naked, is because God intended to save through Jesus Christ. Because he would display his mercy while he patiently bore with those who were being prepared for destruction. He would display his mercy by those whom he was preparing for everlasting blessedness. And so from Genesis 3 to Genesis 37, and from Genesis 37 to the cross, and from the cross to today, and from today until Jesus comes back, the only reason there is any intervening history between sin and the destruction of sinners is because God is saving through Jesus Christ. There's just a little slice of the plan in Genesis 37. Everyone's got plans here. Jacob's got plans, and Joseph's got plans, and Reuben's got plans, and Judah's got plans, and the brothers bringing the bloodstained garment back to Jacob, they have plans. Even Jacob's plan to grieve until he dies ultimately gets spoiled, doesn't it? But it is the plan of God to save through Jesus Christ that is being carried out in Genesis 37. And it's the plan of God to save through Jesus Christ that is being carried out in 2020. Please stop telling 2020 jokes. This is a year in the providence of the saving God. And yes, there are all kinds of people with all kinds of plans. And they may even for a while have a measure of success. But with Asaph in Psalm 73, we say, truly you set them in slippery places. All at once they are destroyed. Because what God is doing in 2020 is saving sinners through faith in Jesus Christ. And when we serve him and we seek his glory in our household, and we rise up and we serve him and we seek his glory in the state, and we rise up and we reform and we seek his glory in the church, we may have more or less success in any of those efforts according to his wisdom and his grace to sustain it. And we seek for him to do it because we want that to be put on display. But we know that however he ultimately decides to do it, he will be glorified. And so it is not our plans ultimately in the details, or the enemy's plans certainly, which must be devastated, but it is God's plan that succeeds. In the second place, the illusion of our perception. I don't know what Jacob thought his family was like. But he certainly had a very poor understanding of what his sons and their interaction was or would be. Or Joseph's perception, thinking that he was just on an errand for daddy and that he was going to come out, and perhaps even you can think of him, kids, when they're pulling him out of the pit. Probably you have been somewhere for about 30 seconds all by yourself. I got cut off from my family once shopping at Kmart. I don't even know if Kmart still exists. But they had this little station kind of in the middle of the store where you could get the frozen slushies or those. I'm sure they're cheap now, but to me they were food that fell from heaven. It was manna. Those Italian sub things. And I thought that if I could be near there long enough that I would kind of like attract them to eventually wear them down and get it one day. They decided that they're just going to keep doing their shopping. I don't know how old I was, five, six, something like that. And
It took me about 15 seconds to go from trying to get a treat to, have they left me forever? And you can think of Joseph sitting in that pit. And his brothers go off, they get out of earshot so that they can discuss among themselves. And have they left me here forever? And then they come and they lift him out of the pit. And he's like, ha ha ha. Yeah, that was a good joke. That was a really funny one, guys. And oh no, you don't understand what's happening, Joseph. We're actually selling you to the Ishmaelites. You may think things are getting better when they're actually getting a whole lot worse. One of the main points of this passage is that you and I don't understand. We can't see everything about even the current situation. We don't know how all the pieces fit together for a moment in time, let alone how all the moments in time fit together with one another. Jacob couldn't see it. Joseph couldn't see it. Reuben thought his plan was succeeding. He couldn't see it. Judah thought he was succeeding in stopping the dream. He couldn't see it. The Ishmaelites probably thought, ha, here they are. They're one of the rejected brothers. Remember, Abraham gave gifts to the sons of the concubines. That would be Ishmael and all the sons of Keturah. And he sent them off, get away. But his inheritance he gave entirely to Isaac. And here are the Ishmaelites. You don't think the Ishmaelites know who these guys are? This is the straggling little group of those who have descended from Isaac. And we are the great big clan of those who have descended from Ishmael. And we have all of these things. We carry on a very profitable trade between where we are and Egypt. In fact, in order for Judah to make a little bit of profit off of Joseph being sold into slavery, he gets the scraps of what the Ishmaelites have. They probably thought that they were enjoying, according to their perception, the superiority of their side. Ultimately, Jacob's perception is the one that is most called out by the text. He says, it is my son's tunic. He was right about that. A wild beast has devoured him. Wrong. Torn, being torn, Joseph is to pieces. Or without doubt, Joseph is torn to pieces. And then that little comment at the end of the chapter, now the Midianites had sold him in Egypt to Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh and captain of the guard. We do not see what God sees. And even if we saw it, we wouldn't understand it. God gives us just a glimpse of his perception in verse 36. And knowing the end of the story, of course, we come back and we say, ah, that's what God is doing here. What do you see happening? Or what do you think you see happening? You may be right about a lot of it. Probably not right about very much. Enemies may be right about a lot of what they think they see. They're probably not right about very much. The Lord knows exactly what he sees. Knows exactly what he is doing. And he has given us his perception in his word. If we were wise, we'd be like Jesus. Jesus didn't entrust himself to men. Why? He knew what was in their hearts. How? Well, yes, he had the fullness of his spirit. He could see what men were thinking in their hearts, like he saw in our Luke reading. But he has also got the scriptures, which tell us what's in men's hearts. Man's heart is deceitful above all things. Oh, well, I guess I don't know your heart. You could be good. Oh, no, you couldn't. because it's desperately wicked. God knows my heart is not a happy thought. Unless you are trusting in the God who knows your heart and gave Christ for you anyway because of what you're like in that heart. So that he would, because of what Christ has done, make your heart like his own. So what do we see? Genesis 37. That we are unable to make our plans succeed. And we are unable to see, either with completeness or accuracy, what is happening in our circumstances. Which means that for the unbeliever, things are infinitely worse than they imagine. If you do not belong to God by faith in Jesus Christ, this is the best that it will ever get for you. You might already understand that you are miserable. You might be self-deceived to think that you are not. But God is delaying the destruction of sinners while he saves those who trust in Jesus Christ. And whatever you have planned will evaporate. And whatever you think you see will evaporate. When the sky is opened and they see the Lord Jesus, those who laughed and mocked and opposed suddenly are crying for mountains to fall on them and hide them from the Lamb and his wrath. But if you do trust in Jesus Christ, things are infinitely better for you than you imagine. The best you ever get in this life as a Christian is actually the least, not to be compared with the glory and the blessedness that is coming. And if your light and momentary afflictions are not to be compared with the eternal weight of glory that is being produced in you. So whether you see that which is discouraging or tempted to be devastated by it, whether you see that which is encouraging, it is infinitely better than you can imagine because you may trust in Christ. He is powerfully bringing about all that he has planned, and he has planned it in everlasting love, and he is carrying it out in perfect wisdom, in which he sees all things and how they fit together and how they fit into what he is doing. So if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you come to Genesis 37, you don't say, oh, well, what I planned can never work, and I don't even know what's going on. I guess nothing's worth it. No, you come and you say, my Redeemer is carrying out his plan, and he sees it all perfectly. And with confidence and joy and zeal, I can do what he has assigned to me. And even if it seems to be failing, I can keep doing it with confidence and joy and zeal because he is not failing. And so you may live with confidence in all that he has planned and with an unswerving commitment to do all that he has commanded you. And when you stumble, you can continue to rest upon him. He will grant you the repentance just as he granted you all things. Father, we thank you for this portion of your word. We thank you for the clues that you have given us in the passage to be able to look in this part of your word as a mirror in which we can see ourselves and our inability. And we thank you that you give it to us even better as a mirror, as a window in which we can see Christ. This is among those passages of which he says, it is they that speak of me. We pray that you would help us to see throughout your word, you are saving sinners through Christ. But Lord, grant that we would bring that home to our daily lives, that your Spirit would remind us that your perfect will is being carried out, your salvation is being carried out. And we pray that you would give us confidence in Christ and a commitment to him, that we wouldn't be distracted by discouragements or diverted by pride, but that you would make us devoted to following him. We ask it in his name and for his glory. Amen.